scrub our minds of our memories of this and approach it in a new and fresh way, there's one word that we would describe our reaction to it. I think it would be this: surprising. Surprising. This is the famous account of the conversion of Saul, also known as Paul, from enemy of Christ and persecutor of the church to believer in Christ and servant of Christ and the church. And Saul was also, as I said, was also known as Paul. Sometimes it's thought that his name was changed, but actually he probably always had two names. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Greek name. And it seems that he was known as Saul predominantly until he, not his conversion, but his Gentile mission. On his missionary journeys, that's when it seems to be the time when he started to be referred to primarily as Paul. It's still sort of common to refer to him as Saul as in pre-conversion time and Paul afterwards. So I will stick with that usage probably. But as I said before, this is utterly surprising. The conversion of Saul into Paul is utterly surprising. And I bet if you and I had never heard the story of the church, the early church before, and we got to this part reading through the history of it for the first time with fresh ears, we would get to this chapter, chapter 9, and just be shocked, just be like blown away. You know, it would be like the first people in the movie theater in the late 70s who saw The Empire Strikes Back. And they learned for the first time the true identity of Darth Vader. And it would just be like mind-blowing, right? Like, I never saw that coming. Oh my gosh, can you believe that? That's what it would be like. And I bet that if we were writing the history of the church, we would never think to write it in this direction. But God, who is the author of all history and the author of the history of the church, God can surprise us, right? God can surprise us, and often God's way of working and the instruments that he chooses to accomplish his will in and through his church shock us and surprise us, and we never would have seen it coming. And Saul is an example of that. And I think in this passage we see four things that surprise us. Saul discovers a surprising truth. Saul discovers a surprising grace. Saul experiences a surprising change, and Saul receives a surprising welcome. First, Saul discovers a surprising truth. Of course, this is a truth that we and the readers know, but is surprising to Saul. It's something that he himself never saw coming. And these words, the words of verse 4 and 5, no doubt, certainly stayed with Saul for the rest of his life. And they permeated his thinking, and he never forgot these words that he heard on the road to Damascus at his conversion. Verse 4, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he doesn't recognize the speaker, and he asks who it is. Verse 5, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul never forgot those words. And in fact, later on, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners, because he formerly was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent man in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's what he calls himself. No doubt he's thinking of his past when these words from Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, showing him this surprising truth that sort of flipped his world upside down, that sort of turned all the lights on and showed him the wrongness of his previous convictions and showed him the sinfulness of his previous religious zeal. These words showed him that everything he thought about Jesus and everything he thought about God himself was wrong. And these words showed him that all the energy and devotion and dedication he gave to opposing that he thought was serving God actually was energy and dedication and devotion to opposing God. He thought he was the good guy, and these words come, and all of a sudden he realizes he's the bad guy. Have you ever seen a movie where they'd sort of pull that switch on you, where the person you think is the good guy that you're rooting for the whole way, all of a sudden, a revelation comes and you realize, oh, they're the bad, I shouldn't be rooting for that guy, they're the bad guy. Well, Saul realized that for himself. He realized that he thought he was the good guy, all of a sudden he was the bad guy. He thought he had been zealous for God, he realized that he had been zealous against God as God's enemy. He thought he had seen the truth so clearly, but in fact he realized he was blind, a reality that he had time to think about as this vision leaves him blind. And Paul's whole world then is flipped upside down by these words. And he realizes that he needs a whole new way of seeing. He needs a whole new way of seeing truth. He needs a whole new way of seeing Jesus. He needs a whole new way of seeing himself. And he thought that these followers of Jesus were the blasphemers. But these words taught him that he was the blasphemer. He thought that these believers in Jesus were opposing God. These words teach him that he was opposing God because he was opposing God's glorified and exalted chosen one, God's Messiah. He discovers a surprising truth that the one he thought was dead and cursed by God was actually, in fact, alive and exalted by God. And Deuteronomy 21:23 is in part what led him to believe that Jesus was cursed by God, because that says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree or on a pole. And that was interpreted in light of the cross, that Jesus then, his death, Paul thought, was a sign of God's curse upon him because of the manner in which he died. Not only did Jesus die, but he died a shameful death that signified God's curse upon him. And so how could he be God's chosen anointed one? And so these people who are following him and believing in him and exalting him, they need to be stopped. But later you see his understanding of all that changed, as later he would write in Galatians chapter 3, that Jesus' death, rather than signifying God's curse upon him, was actually the means of our deliverance. It was the way he accomplished the salvation he came to bring us. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. See, Paul learned that his shameful death was not because that he had earned God's curse, but because he took God's curse, our curse, upon himself in our place as our deliverer, our redeemer. And this shifted Paul's whole religious paradigm, such that now, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, all that he once thought gain for himself, he now counted as loss, as in fact he calls it garbage. All that he once prized, all his supposed religious righteousness, all his religious credentials, all the things that he thought he were in favor, all the ways he thought he had earned God's love, he considered all those things that were once assets garbage. Wanting to gain only Christ and the righteousness found in Christ alone. And so he learned that he was opposing Jesus. And you can't oppose Jesus without at the same time opposing God. Because Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of God. Jesus is the one God has honored and exalted. Jesus is the one God preeminently loves. Jesus is God. Jesus is the only way to God. And so you can't oppose Jesus without opposing God himself. And so loving Jesus means loving God, and opposing Jesus means opposing God. And as I said before, later Saul would describe himself as once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, yet he was shown mercy. See, he would marvel that the grace was shown to him because of his previous wrong attitude towards Jesus. That is a surprising truth that Saul discovers. But there's another surprising truth here that we see. Not only that Saul's attitude of Jesus was all wrong, but there's more. The surprising truth that also stays with Paul and actually forms the basis, I think, for one of Paul's distinctive theological emphases, and that is this, that you might expect Paul's response to these words here, if Paul would have the courage, or if Paul would have the foolishness, I guess, to argue with Jesus at this point. I can't really envision that happening, but if he had the courage or the foolishness to do that, you might imagine him saying something like, well, sure, I don't like you, Jesus, very much. I don't like you very much, but technically speaking, I haven't been persecuting you. I've just been persecuting your followers, right? You might imagine him correcting Jesus' mistake here, right? Because Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he might say, well, not really, Jesus. I'm persecuting not you, but your followers. But you see, that's just the point, that Jesus so closely, so personally, and so permanently identifies and associates with his people that an attack against them is an attack against him. He takes it personally. And Saul, in opposing the church, is opposing Jesus. In persecuting the church, he's persecuting Jesus himself. Think about what encouragement this would give to early Christians who experienced quite a lot more persecution for their faith than maybe we do today. Think about what a comfort this would be to the church, and not just that Saul himself, the agent of that persecution, had been dealt with, although I'm sure that would have been a welcome development for the church in the book of Acts, and Saul's conversion led to, we see at the end of the chapter, a reprieve in the persecution that the church had been experiencing. But of course, it didn't lead to the end of persecution for the church, right? And these words of Jesus would give tremendous encouragement to Christians who experience persecution for their faith in Jesus, because they are words of solidarity, that Jesus stands in such complete solidarity with his people that when they are persecuted, when they are attacked, he takes it personally. He considers it an attack against himself. You know, there's a lot, with all the news about all the sinful and terrible things people do to one another that we hear all the more frequently these days. You know, these things are sad to hear, right? And we grieve and we're sad when we hear these things happening to people, when we hear them happening to people generally. But even though you might be sad about something you hear happening to somebody in a general way, you probably don't take it personally, right? I don't know those people. I might be sad about sinful things or terrible things that have happened, but I don't consider it an attack against myself. But think about how that might change if it were your own family, right? You know, if it were my family, if it were my daughter, if it were my son, if it were my wife that was being treated in a sinful, sinned against, hurt, being treated in a bad way, then I would certainly care still, and I would certainly be grieved still, but it would be more than that. I would take it personally, right? I would stand by them and stand with them in a way that I wouldn't if it were any other person. Not because I don't care about any other person, but because I don't know them. I'm not connected to them in the same way that I am when it's my family. And you see, Jesus doesn't just care about the persecution that Saul is leading the way in. He isn't just saddened by it. He isn't just grieved, but he takes it personally. And he stands with them and he stands by them in the most personal way. Because to him, you aren't just some person. You are his brother or sister. He is not ashamed, in the words of Hebrews chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call us brother and sister, because we are of the same family. By virtue of his death and resurrection, we are in, and our faith in him, we are in Christ. We are united to Christ. And in fact, Paul would come to sort of coin the term in Christ. It was one of his most persistent theological emphases, that we are in Christ, that we share in him, and that he is in us, and that he shares in us, and that we share in him in his sufferings, and that he stands by us and with us in our sufferings. When we suffer persecution for Jesus' sake, we don't go through it alone, and it doesn't go unnoticed, but he stands with you, and he deals with those who bring his children harm, and he rewards you who stand faithfully for him, even when it is costly. So Saul discovers a surprising truth. Are these beautiful words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" These are words we ought to remember when we experience persecution for our faith in Christ, and perhaps when we are tempted to despair, when we feel alone in that, we need to remember these words and remember that Jesus stands with us and he rewards those who faithfully seek after and follow him. Saul discovers a surprising truth. Saul discovers a surprising grace. One of the biggest reasons this story is a surprise to us is because if there's anyone who deserved God's wrath in the book of Acts, if there's anyone who didn't deserve God's forgiveness, if there's anyone who God should lightning bolt smite, it was Saul, right? But he was shown mercy. And his mercy is an example to us. He says in 1 Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. See, Paul says that him being shown mercy as the worst of sinners is an example of God's immense patience, of God's abundant mercy, of God's amazing grace for sinners. Remember, Saul stood by and watched Stephen, a holy man, he watched him be stoned to death for his faith in Christ and approved of it. Saul made it his personal mission to wipe out those who believed in Jesus. There's no one more seemingly disqualified from the mercy of God. There's no one seemingly further away and farther gone from the kingdom of God, from the grace of God than Saul. But that's just the point of mercy, right? And what that does is give us hope for ourselves and give us hope for others. Because there might be times when we look at ourselves and think that there's no hope for us. There might be times when we look at ourselves and we're overwhelmed with our sins or our past mistakes or the direction or situation of our life and think that we're too far gone, think that we're too sinful, too lost, too damaged, too guilty. But you see, Saul reminds us that God's grace can still reach us, that God's forgiveness can still come to us. Or we might look at others who God desires we might look at other people who God might, desire to show them mercy, but we might write them off thinking they could never come to Christ. They could never believe in the gospel. And at those times, whether we're looking at ourselves or whether we're looking at other people in our lives, we can look at the example of Saul and remember that even the hardest heart can be softened by the gospel. We can look at Saul and remember that there's no one who's too far gone for the reach of God. And that there's no one too far lost for the power of God. There's no one too sinful for the grace of God. There's no one too guilty for the forgiveness of God. And Saul's conversion then is an example for all of us. Now, we can't push the details of Saul's conversion too far in being an example for all of us. There are some things that are unique to Saul in this conversion. And then there are some things that are common to all of us. And so we can't make Saul's conversion a sort of universal experience that all people have to go through. There are some things about Saul's conversion that are unique to his calling as an apostle. And, Paul was he calls himself an abnormally born apostle, that he didn't become an apostle like the other 12 apostles. And we talked about that a little bit when we were looking at chapter 1 in Acts, and I won't repeat it. But Paul was given a special commission as apostle to the Gentiles. And so this, then, is not only his conversion, but it's at the same time his special and unique commission and calling by God as this specially appointed apostle to the Gentiles. And so so we shouldn't expect to see the things and hear the things that Paul heard and saw in this conversion experience. Those were unique to him. And later, Paul himself would write that the normal way for conversion to happen was not in an extraordinary way like this, but through the normal, ordinary preaching of the gospel. And he talks about in Romans chapter 10. So it was unique to him in many ways, but in many ways, it's common to all, that what Saul experienced was common to everybody who comes to Christ. You know, everybody has a different story, right? Some people have a, quote, exciting testimony. You know, I was on the highway to hell, and then I found Jesus, and everything changed like that, right? Some people have a, quote, boring testimony. You know, I grew up in the church and always knew the love of God and the salvation of Jesus. Of course, that's not boring, right? But neither of those is valid or invalid. Neither of those is authentic or inauthentic. Neither of those is more illustrative of God's grace or less illustrative of it. Neither of those is exciting or boring. They're both valid. They're both exciting. They're both beautiful pictures of God's grace. They're simply different. And both of those demonstrate the radical grace of God, because no matter the experiential difference of our conversion, whether it's dramatic and sudden in a crisis experience, or whether it's a long, gradual, natural outworking of God working in our life through our parents and the church and things like that, whatever the outward experiential difference is, the inward reality that occurs that enables us to come to Christ is the same. And conversion might feel different, but it is not merely a psychological experience, but it involves an internal spiritual reality that is common to all, and it's what we see happen so vividly in the life of Paul, that we are made new in Christ. We're brought from darkness into light, where we were blind, but now we see. We were lost, but now we are found. We go from being guilty and condemned in sin to being righteous and accepted in Christ. We were spiritually dead and in bondage to sin, bondage that we could not break ourselves out of. And we go to being alive and set free in Christ, new creations in Christ. We go from being enemies of God to being children of God. And that's the most clear thing we see in the life of Paul, that he was an enemy of God and goes to become a children of God. And that's true for all of us. That is a common, shared, universal experience, that anyone who is converted to Christ has that experience of going from an enemy of God to being a child of God. Even if you weren't as aware of that enmity, Paul wasn't either. He wasn't aware that he was an enemy of God. But even if you aren't breathing out murder and threats against other Christians, nevertheless, the spiritual reality is the same, that we were opposed to God. And every conversion then involves an enemy being conquered and subdued, such that it no longer hates God, but goes to love God. Every conversion, everyone who comes to Christ experiences that same transformation. John Calvin wrote it this way in his commentary: our will was what not one hair readier than Paul's to come to Christ until God's grace came into our lives. Our wills were not one little bit readier than Paul's was, but they were dead set against God. He goes on to write this: in Paul, we have a universal picture of that grace which the Lord shows forth daily in calling us all. All men do not set themselves so violently against the gospel, yet nevertheless, both pride and rebellion against God are present in all. Therefore, in that we are turned to God, that can only come to pass by the wonderful and secret power and grace of God, the grace that sought us out when we wandered and went astray and changed the stubbornness of our hearts into love for God. And Paul would write this later in Romans chapter 5, this, that, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? There's a lot that Paul's saying there, but the obvious thing that Paul has to be remembering his own conversion story is that when God's love and grace came into his life, he was not searching after God. He was not demonstrating godliness that would warrant God to love him. He was not serving God that would cause God to respond favorably towards him. He was ungodly. He was a sinner. He was an enemy of God. And that's not unique, because Paul's conversion and these words that he writes give us a glimpse into all of our hearts before God's grace came into our lives, that we were God's enemies, and that God's grace had to come into our hearts to subdue them, to change them, to give us new hearts, hearts that could now love God instead of being dead set against him. And Paul would later write about his conversion in Philippians chapter 3, and how his opposition came for God came not only by persecuting the church, but also by thinking he could earn righteousness before God by his good religious works. And what we see then is that whether you were opposing God, speeding down the highway to hell, or whether you were opposing God by thinking you were climbing the stairway to heaven, either way, in our hearts, we raged against God as bitter enemies, wanting to go our own way, wanting to be our own gods, wanting to get God out of the picture. That's what sin always does. And there was no inclination in us, nor was there any ability in us to subdue that hatred for God in our hearts. Even if we could see it, we weren't able to stop hating and opposing God. And even if we were able, we didn't want to stop hating and opposing God. We were helpless against it. And we would have opposed him as his enemy all the way to hell had not his gracious intervention came into our lives. And thank God that he did. If you know God through Christ, it's only because God came for you and called you in a similar way that God unexpectedly, uninitiatedly, unearned, God called and came for Saul and poured his grace into his life. We love him only because he first loved us. He made us his children, in the words of John chapter 1, children born not of human decision or of effort, but born of God, turned from enemy into friend, and welcomed into his family as his children. So Saul discovers a surprising truth, discovers surprising grace. He experiences a surprising change. Paul's life, as a result of his encounter with Jesus, was never again the same. Paul's life as a result of his personal encounter with Jesus was radically transformed and changed. This grace gripped him. This encounter with Jesus changed him because the love of Jesus compelled him to live a new life. And this is true of all who encounter the grace of Jesus Christ. Previously, he was dead set against Jesus, and now he is sold out for Jesus. And that change is glimpsed at in this passage, because in the beginning of this passage and the end of this passage, we see a very different Saul. Even though that change is only starting to come about, in the beginning of this passage, he is the picture of pride and arrogance and anger. But by the end of this passage, he is humbled. He's a picture of humility. We see that in three ways. We see that he's blind. He's helpless. Verse 8, you know, he's reduced to being led around by the hand, whereas previously he was leading the way in this violent opposition. Now he's being led around as a blind man. Quite a different picture how he was headed towards Damascus is how he enters into Damascus. Second, so he's blind. He's also fasting. We see in verse 9, for 3 days he doesn't eat or drink. And fasting is a sign of repentance over sin. And it's a sign, it's a sort of a sign of a desire to be sensitive towards seeking out the will of God. That which he was previously confident he knew, now he's seeking out in a new way. And third, he's praying. Verse 11. This doesn't mean that Saul didn't previously ever pray, but it is the first mention of Saul's inner spiritual life that we see in the book of Acts. And it is an extraordinary contrast to what we see at the beginning of the chapter, where he's breathing out threats and murder against God's people. Now he's breathing out prayers to God. And so you see this radical transformation as a result. Nothing we do in this life earns God's love or grace, but the love and grace of God coming into our life changes us. It humbles us. And we see here that the reason that Paul was so driven to serve Christ, and the reason Paul was so transformed by Christ, is because the love of Christ came into his life, because he was gripped by Christ's gracious love. So Saul experiences a surprising change, and finally Saul receives a surprising welcome. Ananias, you know, Saul is waiting in Damascus for someone to come to him, and Ananias is introduced there in verse 10 as a disciple of Christ, and he's given instructions by God to go to ask for a man, go to Straight Street in Damascus and ask for a man named Saul. Gulp, right? You know, yeah, just go find this guy Saul, go chat with him, you know, and Ananias rightly sort of is hesitant, right? This guy who was previously public enemy number one, he's now told to go to, and he's rightly hesitant. And you can imagine, if it were me, I'd say, are you sure that guy, God? Are you sure? I've heard some things about him. And that's in fact what Ananias says. I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done. And the idea is like, are you sure you want me to go talk to this guy? But here we see then, I think, some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. In verse 17, Ananias obeys what Jesus tells him. He comes to Saul. He places his hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother Saul." He comes to Saul, places his hand on Saul, and he says, "Brother Saul." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a wonderful reality that we see lived out by Ananias about the depth of the bonds that we have in Christ, and the reality of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, that he would go to the one who is public enemy number one and say, "Brother Saul." You know, he gives him the welcome of family. Though he had previously been the ringleader of persecution against them, he now embraces Saul as one of our own, because God is in the business of rescuing his enemies and of making those who were once enemies friends. And not only does the gospel teach us that God saved us when we were enemies, but because we know that God saved us when we were enemies, then we ought to love our enemies. And those who come to Christ who were once enemies, we ought to fully embrace and fully welcome them as fully included members of the family of God, those who are redeemed from enemy and a friend by Christ. When we have experienced being loved by God, being loved by the God to whom we were enemies, that causes us to have in our hearts a new love for those who were our enemies, and especially those who were our enemies but now have come to faith in Christ. They are welcomed with open arms into the family of God, because the family of God is a family of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Saul that reminds us that grace could come even to the worst of sinners, that he is an example of the unlimited patience of Jesus to those who had come to believe in him for eternal life. And Father, I pray that we would remember how deep is the love of Jesus for us who were once his enemies. I pray that we would be filled with gratitude that when we were set against you, running away from you, you came for us and poured your grace into our lives. Father, I pray that we would be renewed in our desire to love and serve you, that we would newly transformed because of the love of Christ, Father, I pray that we would have a new eagerness to love our enemies, especially those within the body of Christ who are now our brother and sister. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.